Wherever you go online, you have lists. List where everybody will tell you the top 10 of anything they've ever thought about. It's a little bit of overkill. You know what a Mount Rushmore list is? How many know what that means? A Mount Rushmore list is all these, whether it's sports teams or anything else, Mount Rushmore list is the four top players for that team and that team's history. So you make the Mount Rushmore. LeBron got in trouble a few years ago by saying that he belonged on the list and not Bill Russell. Everywhere you hear, you go, you see these lists. Who's the greatest? Who was the best? Generally, they're not worth listening to. But Ferdy Banks came and said, I know who the greatest player in Chicago Cubs history is. You'd probably listen to him. Now, he's not here anymore, but if we had to go back in a time machine a couple years, he could do that. If that guy with the initials MJ told you who the greatest player in Bulls history was, well, we know who he'd say. But when the two greatest evangelists, humanly speaking, Billy Graham and D.L. Moody, both agree that the greatest evangelist in the world is the Holy Spirit, we ought to listen. And indeed, what Moody says is rooted right in our text today. And this is important for us to think about, both in terms of our personal evangelism and in light of the bigger issues that just keep hitting us day by day and week by week. And as our text has really spoken to the situation in this world, it still continues to do so. As we talk about hostility to the world, about what the Holy Spirit can do as opposed to what we can do. And so we need this message today. We need it at all times, but it certainly is direct to the point in the world in which we live. And so our passage last week, Jesus is preparing his disciples the fact that they're going to be hated by the world. Jesus puts everything on the table. This hostility is rooted, and you can work through that passage in three areas of conflict. First, the world has rejected Jesus, and he centers on that most of all. The world hates you. Why? Because it first hated me. Second of all, the disciples are not of the world. I wish I had more time last week to expound on that. But as we are in Christ, we are no longer part of the world system. We've been pulled out of that, and now we're part of the kingdom of God. And so we are no longer part of that system that is opposed to Christ. And so we're not their own. They recognize that. And thirdly, the world has rejected the Father. The reason the world has rejected Christ is because they have rejected the Father, which shows that you cannot follow God without following Christ. And so these three things, and Jesus is preparing us, both his disciples and us, in order to be ready for this kind of opposition. And we're going to see why in this passage. Now, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's role in bearing witness to Christ. As we go along, we're going to see how important the connections are between the role of the advocate and our concerns regarding the world's hostility, because these things really do tie together. It's so important to understand, yes, the world is hostile to us, but we have God's Spirit within us. And that is very essential to understanding what's going on here. So, as we come to our passage, please look with me at verse 26, chapter 15. I'm going to cross into 16, so I'm getting there. But when the Helper, as I've translated that, the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, something should ring a bell here, because throughout John, who has been bearing witness about who? Yeah, Jesus has been revealing to us what he knows about the Father because of their intimate relationship. And now, the Holy Spirit, because we are coming up to an age change, when Jesus ascends to the Father, things are going to be very different. And at this point, now the Spirit, he is going to bear witness about Christ. He is going to tell the world who Christ is. So just as Jesus has testified of the Father, so now the Holy Spirit is going to testify of Christ. Jesus strongly emphasizes as he goes through this that he is the one sending the Spirit. It's I myself, I am going to send him. Now, in a previous passage, if you go back to 14, 16, the Father is sending the Spirit on the request of the Son. And now we see the Son also does so. Should that surprise us that both of them do that? What did we see in chapter 5? Can we remember all the way back to that? Because whatever the Son does, he does why? Because the Father does so. And so the Father imitates this, or the Son imitates the Father, excuse me. So it's hardly surprising that they would both have this role in sending out the Spirit. And yet Christ now emphasizes that he's going to do it. So we can see, it's very important to see that all three members of the Trinity are involved here. If you read John carefully, and especially in this passage, the Trinity is so obvious. And we need to learn how to notice those cues so that we can point out the Trinity as we study the Word of God, we can defend it, etc., etc. Brother Paul.
I know you just spoke about how that's talking about the Trinity, but it occurred to me in parallel to that, that this is proof of the deity of Jesus, mm-hmm. because who but God could send the Spirit of God?
Mm-hmm.
No mere human. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say he's Michael the Archangel, but no archangel could send God. Only God could send God.
You are very right. It's a wonderful point, Paul. And in fact, I have a rant about the Jehovah's Witnesses in about a minute or two. just be prepared for that. Greg, you have something to say.
So before Jesus came and like in the Old Testament times, it seems as it talks about the Spirit coming upon people, does it seem like that the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell? Stay with people. I mean, they just
that's what on. Seems to be as you read the Old Testament, and that's partly because we, you know, you go to the New Testament and you see this, people are sealed with the Spirit. Then you go back in the Old Testament, and David cries out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You see the Spirit departing from Saul, and then Joel, in his prophecy in Joel chapter 2, really strongly says there's going to be something different, and he spells out aspects of that. How I like to use the term the democratization of the Holy Spirit, the idea that the Holy Spirit is with all believers when you come to the New Testament. Plus, it's a big word I invented, and so I look smart when I teach theology. But we'll hint at lots of places, but I'm glad you brought that up, Greg. Okay, and we will see more of the Trinity. Just as you pass through this, you'll notice it. And you, once you learn to notice it, like go to Ephesians 4 and begin that sometime, and you see one Spirit, and then there's one Lord. Who's the Lord referring to? Say Jesus. Okay, it's okay. The answer is Jesus on that one. And then one Father. And so as you go through, you start to see all the different places where the Trinity pops up. It's crucial to remember here the importance of the Spirit's work, and he testifies of Christ in evangelism. Sometimes they don't receive it, but yet the Spirit does that convicting with the world. But yet the Holy Spirit also is the one who is going to actually do the evangelism. We cannot change people's hearts or minds. God must do so. And that's something that should influence the way we share the gospel. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit. A lot of us do. What happens? We share the gospel several times, and what do? We say, get that person, you know, by the collar, the lapels. They used to do, they actually do that. People, when they're arguing, they would grab your lapels so you couldn't get away. You won't let a person go, you know what? You are not the Holy Spirit. You have to recognize that your job is to tell the truth, to live the truth, to tell the truth lovingly, and to pray for that person. And yes, we need to make sure the truth is clear. We should be persuasive. All of that is true. But you can't force the person. And you need to, we all need to recognize that. Have that godly fervor for evangelism, but make sure we recognize that the Spirit is what must change a person's heart. Okay. And even though the Holy Spirit is the greatest evangelist, guess what? We all work for the Holy Spirit Evangelistic Organization. And you also will bear witness. So you notice, we still have responsibility. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so, again, not only will the Spirit testify, but the disciples have that responsibility as well. It's just that when the Spirit testifies, it's with the capital T, because the Spirit is the one who does the ultimate work. But we have that role. And so their role as witnesses has a heightened importance for these 11 guys. Why? You see it right in the text. Tell me. This one isn't Jesus. They've been there from the beginning. That's very significant that their role as witnesses has that heightened importance. Go to Acts chapter 1. What are one of the two qualifications that Peter puts out for someone being an apostle? So you've heard me say this so many times, yes. They must have been with Jesus all 3 years. And they have to be a witness of the resurrection. And so specifically, these guys have had to have been with Jesus from the beginning. And because of that, that puts a kind of a sense of heightened importance. They have been there from near the beginning of his ministry, and they have so much to say in regards to who Christ is. Now, we don't fulfill this completely, but obviously this does apply to us. We are not the from the beginning witnesses. If you think you are, come talk to me afterwards. We'll talk about it. I'll explain to you why you didn't live in Galilee back then. But we relate to the Holy Spirit's witness in the same way as the disciples. He is the primary witness. We have that important role, but in a sense, we are secondary to the Spirit. So we have to do our job of sharing the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is the one who really does it. And so we must be those witnesses. Now, an important thing before I go on. If you go to Isaiah 43:10-12, you are my witnesses. How many times have I heard one of our neighbors say this? You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was performed, nor there shall be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. This is the passage Jehovah's Witness always quote in reference to their title, where it says, you will be my witnesses. It's ironic that they quote this, even though Jesus is clearly hailing this passage to refer to his disciples and showing how they will be one fulfillment of this. What's tremendously ironic, of course, is if you go to this passage when Jesus is speaking, you see the Trinity, you see the deity of Christ, you see the fact that they have to be in the world instead of withdrawn from the world, everything that is contrary to Jehovah's Witness doctrine. So the very passage they hail points to a Savior. So it's rather ironic that the passage they refer to speaks so heavily against their doctrine and for the biblical faith. Okay, so first danger that we see, sometimes we ignore our responsibility and just leave it up to the Spirit. Oh, you know, the Lord will convict that person. Well, the Lord actually told us to go into the world, to make disciples, to be his witnesses. It makes it very clear we have that responsibility to do that. And so, no, we cannot hide behind the Holy Spirit and say, well, he'll do it so I don't have to do my job to verbally present the gospel. And at the same time, the other danger is sometimes we ignore the Spirit, and as I've mentioned, we try to do the Spirit's work for him. We cannot do that either. We have to recognize what God called us to do is to make the gospel clear, to live it, present it lovingly and persuasively, and let the Holy Spirit change people's hearts. Okay. And as we come to verse 1, I have said all these things to you, wow, to keep you from falling away. Jesus didn't work for modern PR. Modern PR would not say, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. They would say, they would tell you all the good things that are going to happen to you when you come to Christ and have this little bit of fine print that you can't read. Jesus says, not only does he tell us ahead of time, it's not going to be easy, but then Jesus says, and this is so contrary to our intuition, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Well, you know, the disciples are probably thinking, oh my goodness, Jesus is going, the world's going to hate us. Let's get out of here. And given that they fled, you know, that understandably their instincts were probably there. And yet, warning the disciples that all of these things are going to happen, and speaking of the Spirit, because both of these things really are included, and other things as well, in all of these things These things are actually intended to keep them and us from falling away. The Spirit's presence and the knowledge of coming persecution are factors which should keep us from being offended and stumbling. And you can probably, some of you are thinking in your minds the parable of the seeds and the one who grew up fast but then was offended. And similar language here that Jesus uses in this passage. Jesus is upfront with his followers about how difficult things will be, knowing that we will be the objects of hostility prepares us to deal with it more properly. So we shouldn't be, as John said in his letter, surprised that these things happen. It prepares us. Sadly, I think, one of the reasons we have so much struggle in the American church is because the American church doesn't talk about this. The American church doesn't bring these passages up very often. And so what happens as soon as a little bit of offense happens, comes? Fusion gets smaller. Moody Church gets smaller. Why? And as I said last week, undoubtedly, as things progress in our country, we will see some churches shrink a little bit. That's going to happen inevitably. But we need, those of us who know the Lord need to be warned. Jesus is up front. Jesus says the world is going to hate you. We should not be shocked that there is hostility. And Jesus says these things to help us, to keep us from falling away. Not only is the warning of persecution to keep us from falling away, but the fact that the Spirit's going to be with us should help us. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is within us and is indwelling us and is working through us should also help us to keep from falling away, because we know the Lord is dwelling with us. And this is one of the things that's happening throughout this passage is Jesus is saying, actually, guys, you really want the Holy Spirit with you, not me. I'm still going to be with you, but it's good that I go away. We're going to see that at the end of the passage, because the Holy Spirit is going to be with you. Other things that Jesus has said should add, also prevent them and us from stumbling, as I mentioned, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge that the world hated Christ before us should encourage us, because they really, their hate is for him, not for us. All of that should encourage us to not fall away when things get tough. So, Jesus warns us so that we will not fall away, both the disciples and us. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Excited yet? This is hard. But do you need to hear this? Did the disciples need it, and do we need this as well? I didn't see a lot of yeses there. Thank you. By the time John sent his record to the early church, these words had been fulfilled many times over. So the people who are reading this not only as Jesus' prediction that this will happen, but they already know that there's an element of history to this statement. Because this has already happened many times over, that people have died for the sake of Christ. First of all, to be put out of the synagogue was painful in multiple ways. When the Jews were scattered, and they call it the diaspora, some of you have heard that term, when the Jews were scattered, their meeting place became the synagogue. This isn't the time before Christ. Obviously, it was a quote-unquote religious center where they came to study the Bible. But the synagogue was also obviously implied the people of the synagogue. When you got put out of the synagogue, you were put out of your culture group wherever you were. You know, if you were in Corinth, you were put out of the synagogue. You ain't got no more Jewish friends in Corinth. If you're put out of the synagogue in Ephesus, the same thing. That's not something that's good. That's something that isolates you completely. So putting you out of the synagogue isn't like being having to leave Moody Church and go to the church across the street. This is hard. You are going to be ostracized. You will be put out of the synagogue, and you will be disconnected both from the Hebrew faith that you grew up with, and you will be put out of your whole social context. This is rough. But on top of it, they may kill you. And if they kill you, this is a priestly term. They're offering service to the glory of God. So it's not just they think they're doing right. They really believe this is worship. They believe that they are honoring God by killing you. You know what? Throughout the history of the world, most persecution aimed at Christians, and sometimes Christians have been guilty of persecuting others. You don't meet persecutors who think, I'm a really nasty person and I just want to be mean to you. What do persecutors think? They think they're doing the right thing. They think they are honoring God or honoring, you know, they're going to be atheistic persecutors soon and they are honoring society. They are going to believe that every time. And you can't help but think of what person in early church history? Paul, your namesake. The Apostle Paul undoubtedly thought this. Many thought they were serving the Lord, and it's not surprising that throughout history, those who persecuted believed that they were doing the right thing. So you're not going to argue them out of it. They are going to think they're offering a service to God, which is great irony because when martyrs died, they were honoring God. And they will do these things. You notice how Jesus comes back full circle to this? They do these things because they have not known the Father and they have not known me. They do not have a relationship with God. At the heart of these things, such persecution is not only due to not knowing Christ, but it's due to not knowing the Father. They do not know the God they claim to serve in persecuting. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you know, throughout the rest of John 1 is the hour. You know, those of you who have been here and awake. Christ always talks about the hour coming, doesn't he? He always talks about the hour he's talking, and he's at the hour now. You know, the cross is being put into motion. It's that whole series of events. Here, Jesus uses it in a different way that's just very, very ominous. Their hour comes. When I've said these things to you, that you therefore may remember that I told them to you. The world's most effective evangelist, remember that. Practice point when we leave is the Holy Spirit. Remember that as we share the gospel. This does not diminish our responsibility to be witnesses, but this reminds us that our work is secondary to his. We must be witnesses, but the Holy Spirit is the witness. Intense hostility, and even more, is inevitable. And finally, knowing all this that we see here in this passage should prevent us from falling away. Ignoring the fact that the world is going to be hostile to us makes me vulnerable. Recognizing that the world will be hostile to us is good for us because it prepares us to deal with the world. It prepares us to respond well, as we talked about last week, to the world. And Jesus has said he's given these things so that we will not fall away. So let us be, no matter how difficult things get, let us be faithful to God, both as a witness and not denying him when the world becomes hostile. Let's pray. Lord, give us the strength, empowered by your Holy Spirit, work through us, first of all, to speak your words. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, even this week, will convict hearts in our circle, in the circle of people we know, that he will convict hearts, that he will convince people of who your son is. We pray that you will use us as we speak the truth and live the truth in this way. But we pray that your Spirit will do his work. And Lord, we pray that you will prepare us to be strong in the face of a world that is increasingly hostile to us. Help us to respond in godly ways, that in spite of the intensity of this hate we feel, that you will bring people into your kingdom during this time and use this difficult time for your glory. Lord, watch over each one of us this week and help us to live a life that honors you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you all for coming.